Every morning at 5:42 a.m., the alarm clock goes off. And I know it's an odd time. There's a whole long story of how we arrived at 5:42. The reasonings don't even matter anymore. The important thing is that we have a pattern at our house, an expectation. Monday morning, 5:42. Tuesday morning, 5:42. Wednesday morning, anyone want to guess? 5:42. Thursday and Friday morning, you might guess it's 5:42. Day after day, there's a flow, a rhythm, an expectation. But then, Saturday comes, and there's no alarm clock at my house on a Saturday morning. There's a break in the pattern. And an outside observer, and I'm not sure who is observing me in my sleep habits, but from an outside observer, this is going to get their attention. There's a break in the pattern. Something has changed. Something is different. And when you notice something's different in a pattern, it pulls your attention in to see what's going on here. Our minds are naturally wired to notice patterns and to notice when they get broken. It's one of the key lessons that Alan is learning in kindergarten. This is one of the key things they want you to learn in kindergarten, to notice patterns, both to recognize them, so blue, blue, red, blue, blue, red, blue, blue, red. You all passed kindergarten, good job. But not just to recognize them, but to notice when they get broken. And it's amazing, Alan is the first person at home to tell me when I don't do something that I always do. Well, Daddy, you've always do this, but you didn't do it this time. He notices when it gets broken. Now, for the most part, these patterns and rhythms in our lives create comfort and stability. We always do this. We always go there. We always whatever it is in your life. And then when the pattern and the rhythm breaks, something kind of grabs your attention, something bothers you. 2 years ago, all of our templates for daily life broke. And it was and continues to be challenging to figure out what are my new rhythms. This week on Tuesday, and then again on Thursday, Alan's school went virtual. And all of a sudden, there was a challenge. Normally, the rhythm is to send him to school so that we can work. All of a sudden, he was at home for school. This was a challenge. It was a break in the pattern. But sometimes, when the pattern changes, it draws our attention in and it gets us excited. On Saturday, there is no alarm clock. This excites me week after week, seeing a break in that pattern. Maybe you go on vacation the same week in the same place every year, year after year after year. And then 1 year you decide, let's go somewhere different and do something big and exciting. And that draws you into, this is going to be great. This is new. It's different. It's exciting. For our students, you know, they go to school day after day after day. They don't get them anymore. But do you remember when you were a kid and all of a sudden you would get a snow day? It was a break in the pattern. It got you excited. There was nothing quite like mom waking up and saying, there's no school today. It's a snow day. Today, we turn our attention to the next event in Elisha's life and ministry. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting at verse 8. It's an interesting story. It's a story we might find intriguing as kind of a standalone event. But what we're going to see this morning is this story in 2 Kings 4, it establishes a pattern of God's work. It makes a pattern of God's work that is made to be broken. And when the pattern breaks, it draws our attention to something big and something important. But before we get to look at how the pattern breaks, we have to look at what the pattern actually is. So join me this morning in 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 8. It says, one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. One day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room and he lay down there. And he said to his servant, Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? And she replied, I have a home among my own people. So it's interesting, we kind of move, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been looking at these events of kings and nations, we looked at the events of the widow and the oil, these events of miraculous provision, and we turn the page into a story that's kind of more in line with the day-to-day. What we learn here is Elisha travels. He has a traveling ministry. He goes from place to place to place. He travels, and here we find out he's traveling through the small village of Shunem. And this is part of his regular rounds. He goes through there every so often. And at first, as he passes through, this wealthy lady invites her, or invites Elisha to join her and her husband for dinner. It's a very simple act, but it's a very generous act. Won't you stay with us, join us for a meal? I find it interesting that we are only introduced to her as the Shunammite woman. No name, no details, just she's the Shunammite woman. The whole town is full of women, but she is the Shunammite woman. It reminded me, in my graduating class, there were 6 sets of twins. It's a very high population of twins. We don't know why. There were 6 sets of twins, and yet, Joel and I were known as the twins. For whatever reason, we were elevated to the twins. We did almost everything together. We looked almost identical. Just ask Allison the joy of trying to date one of us through high school. The idea we represented is, for whatever reason, the quintessential understanding of what it meant to be a twin. And so we were the twins. And in the same way, this lady stands out from all the other women of her village as the Shunammite woman, both because of her wealth, perhaps, but more importantly, because of her hospitality. She is the Shunammite woman because of what she does here. In fact, we'll see her later in some other stories, and she still is referred to as the Shunammite woman. She is the woman from Shunammite. Now, she invites the traveling prophet to dinner and kind of sets a pattern of her own. Every time Elisha passes by, he knows that there's an open door, an open invitation for a meal. And this would have been an extreme comfort to him, knowing that he can have a home-cooked meal with friends. But then she goes a step further. She says, well, hey, you're here all the time. You have dinner with us all the time. Why don't we create a space for you, a room that is just for you? Not just a room for anyone passing by, but a room for you so you can kind of have a place to stay, a place of comfort, a place of stability. If you ever had a season when you were working where you were constantly on the road, you know having a home-cooked meal is a really nice commodity. It's a really nice break in the rhythms. Having a place, a home to stay in instead of a hotel is a really nice thing. I think it's why Airbnbs are so popular compared to hotel stays nowadays. This was an extreme comfort of generosity and hospitality. And so after a season of this ongoing hospitality, Elisha wants to extend his thanks. He says, what can I do for you? He says, I'm pretty well connected, by the way. I know the king. I know the army command. Like, what can I do for you? Ask. Anything you want. I have connections. And her response is essentially, thank you, but I'm good. I'm good. I have my home and my friends, my family. I have all that I need. I'm good. So what happens, though, is that Elisha doesn't want to settle for this thank you, but no thank you. And so he and his attendant, his servant, Gehazi, kind of sit down and say, okay, what does she need? She says she's good, but what does she need? And they observe that while she's wealthy, while she has all that she needs, there is one thing she lacks. They say her husband is old. And she has no children. And in her culture, this would have been both a blemish on her as a woman. Well, you've not been able to produce children. Oh, there must be something wrong with you, they think. But also, there's a concern for her future. When her husband dies, it's her children, specifically her sons, who are to provide for her. Right? Her culture does not allow her to have a job to work. So she expects her husband and then her sons to care for her. And so even though she is wealthy, her culture would say, you need a son, you need children. She may have all she needs for now in the present, but they notice that her future prospects are quite bleak. And so Elisha tells her, God will provide the thing that you truly want, but can't even bring yourself to ask. 2 Kings 4:16, he says, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she objected. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. Don't get my hopes up. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. And as you might be able to imagine this morning, this is a huge blessing. It's a gift that she was even afraid to ask for, something that she was even afraid to believe is possible. And then just as promised, within a year, she's a mother. And if that was the end of the story, we go, well, why was that here included in Scripture? It's a story of a great blessing, but why? That's just the prologue of the story. So you fast forward a few more years, and suddenly this blessing, this gift of a son, well, he dies. It's kind of one of these stories, it's setting you up with this amazing blessing. Oh, this is so nice of God to provide, this is wonderful for her. And then it says he died. And you're like, wait, what just happened? It's kind of a sudden crash and burn. The huge blessing, the greatest gift that she couldn't even bring herself to ask for is now taken away from her. But she knows exactly what to do. The story goes on. She doesn't sit at home in mourning. She gets up and heads out to find Elisha. See, she has heard the story. We go back to 1 Kings 17 to Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman, this is the woman, the widow from Zarephath, the son of the woman who owned the house that Elijah was staying in became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. And the woman said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even upon this woman, widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cries, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room in the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So Elisha's predecessor, his mentor, his trainer, Elijah, was able to raise the widow's son to life. And the Shunammite woman knows this, and she immediately sets out to find Elisha. Her son dies. She lays him down on the bed and says, "I'm going on a trip. I have to go find Elisha." So the story in 2 Kings 4, verse 27 goes like this. He says, "When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why.' 'Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?' she said. 'Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?' Elisha said to Gehazi, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet. If anyone greets you, do not answer, and lay my staff on the boy's face.' But the child's mother said, 'As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you.' So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, 'The boy has not awakened.' When Elisha reached the house, and there was the boy laying dead on his couch, he went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And he stretched himself out on him, and the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked around back and forth in the room, and then got back on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, 'Call the Shunammite.' And he did. And she came. He said, 'Take your son.' She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out." The Shunammite woman could have sent a servant to go summon Elisha, to go send a message saying, "My son has died." But she knew she had to go on her own. She could have followed Gehazi back with the staff. There seemed to have potential there. But she knew she had to cling to God through Elisha. And so Elisha goes with her. He goes to the house and he lays on top of the boy, which is kind of a unique thing to do. But he lays on top of the boy and he prays, asking God. He begs God to bring life back. He prays and he seeks God in the same method that Elijah used. And the boy comes back to life. It's an interesting event. But when you combine it with the events of 1 Kings 17, it kind of creates a pattern of sorts. There's only two times in the Old Testament where we see people, specifically children, resurrected. And in both cases, there's a prophet who lies on top and prays to God. A prophet, we see, can pray and raise the dead. There's a pattern of Scripture. The prophet can pray and bring life back. And so as you read the Old Testament, you begin to notice this rhythm of sorts. So when we fast forward into the New Testament, when we come to a story like Luke chapter 7, we now know what to expect. We've seen a pattern. Luke chapter 7 says this: soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the son, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and he touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So Jesus walks into a town and he sees this funeral procession and he brings the young man back to life. It's interesting, it's the only son of a widow. A very similar pattern we see, the widow of Zarephath's son. The Shunammite woman has only one son and an older husband. And the people can't help but see something. Can't help but notice something. The pattern is being manifested again. There's a widow's son being brought back to life. This man, this Jesus character, he must be a prophet. Notice that's their reaction. He's a prophet, and word begins to spread. A prophet has come. God is on the move. But even as they notice the pattern that was established by Elijah and Elisha, they also notice that it's cracked, it's shifted, it's broken ever so slightly. See, Jesus didn't seek God in prayer. He didn't go asking God, begging God for life to be restored. He simply commands life to come, and it does. And that draws their attention. This is the same pattern, but it changed a bit. There's something different. Every good Jew in Jesus' day would have been familiar with the stories and the events of Elijah and Elisha. Next to Moses, these are some of the biggest names of their faith. Every young child would grow up imagining they were reliving the stories, that they were experiencing the miracles, and then suddenly as an adult, they're standing in the middle of one of these stories. The dead is raised. But something different is happening in the midst of it. There's been this shift. Jesus commands life to return. And we see this nowhere else more clearly than with Lazarus. It's the same events. Lazarus, this friend of Jesus, was dead for days. He's already been buried, and then Jesus arrives on the scene, and Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. It's this miraculous resurrection of Lazarus that grabs people's attention. Absolutely. But there's something more than just resurrection. There's something a little bit different happening here. There is this authority over death. This has not happened before. Jesus commands people to rise, and they do. He's not just a prophet. That's our first reaction. A prophet of God has come, but there's something different here. He's something more than that. And they begin to turn their attention and their faith towards him, wondering, what is God doing? Who is this man? For both Elijah and Elisha's resurrection stories, we have to admit just up front, these are very important events in the lives of the mothers. Their sons brought back to life. Of course, this is a big event. They're grateful for what's happened. But I think that these stories were included in Scripture so that we would see a pattern of God's work. So the people in Jesus' day would be able to look back and say, we've seen God working with resurrection. These stories actually begin to point us towards Jesus even before Jesus arrives. We're establishing a pattern so that it can be broken, to see something unique about Jesus. You have to keep in mind, all throughout the Old Testament, these are not just stories of events. These are stories that God is working together towards his ultimate plan. From the very moment of sin entering the world in Genesis chapter 3, God says, I have a plan to fix this, to bring restoration, to bring healing. And so all of these stories, while we don't physically see Jesus in them, they are pointing us toward him, showing us things God wants to do, to get our attention and to prepare us to see something more when Jesus comes along. Elijah, a prophet of God, prays and life comes. Elisha, a prophet of God, prays and life comes. Jesus, a prophet of God, commands life to come and the dead rise. And so the people of his day, and maybe even as we read the stories this morning, we can go, he's more than Elijah and Elisha. He's more than a prophet. The pattern has shifted. It's changed. It's been broken. And then, as you know the stories, then Jesus, the man of God himself, dies. Who will go and bring him back to life? Well, 3 days later, he raises himself. We go, that's different. That's a change in the pattern. God is clearly doing something new. God himself has come to dwell with us and is clearing the way for forgiveness and for life. See, I think sometimes we can read the Old Testament as kind of a standalone entity. And to jump into the New Testament, to jump into the events of Jesus, might feel like an odd shift. And yet the whole narrative of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is to reveal what God is doing, to reveal God's story and God's purposes, pointing his way to redemption through Christ. And see, what we begin to realize as we look at Scripture is resurrection is only possible by prophets praying. Yet it is also freely given to us through Jesus. That Jesus comes and wants to give us life. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a miracle worker. He is God made flesh. God alone can command life to come. God alone has authority over death. Jesus has to be God in the flesh. And this changes everything. Not only can Jesus command life to come, not only can Jesus raise himself from the dead, but he extends life to us as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, which I'm sure you all have memorized from our series we did 2 years ago, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits meaning there will be more. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Paul tells us that yes, Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus was resurrected, and we too can find life in him. Like the widow of Zarephath's son, like the Shunammite woman's son, like the boy from Nain, like Lazarus, and even like the crucified Christ, we are dead. This is an interesting thought process because while I may be breathing, while I may be physically moving around up here, while I may be physically alive, Scripture affirms to us that we are spiritually dead. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who were disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul reminds us that even though we may draw breath, even though we may physically be alive, he says, you were dead. Now, he's originally writing to the Christians in Ephesus. And as he writes to them, he uses the past tense, you were dead. Well, that implies that something has changed, something has shifted. You were dead, but now you're not. And so the question is, well, what happened? You were dead, but now you're not. Why? He continues, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He says, you were dead. What happened? God loved us. Flowing from his love for each one of us, Jesus willingly stepped into flesh. Because of his love for us, Jesus went to the cross to take our place, to receive the wrath that we were each due because of our sin and because of our rebellion. Because of his love for us, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he raises us with him. We are given life, eternal life, because Christ has life. It's very easy for us to turn to 2 Kings chapter 4 and to read the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman and her son and to think, that's a nice story. I really enjoy reading that story. It's very positive. We might even find ourselves wishing for this type of miracle in our own lives. When a loved one passes away, or when we begin to experience our own mortality, to think, wow, this is a wonderful story of what God does. I wish this would happen in my life. God, would you raise someone back to life for me? Wouldn't that be nice? We can read this story and think, it's a nice story. But these stories of resurrection are not given to us just for wishful thinking. They draw our attention to this pattern of Scripture, this pattern throughout Scripture, that our God is the God of life and death. And then we watch as that pattern is broken by something more. That life as we know it is not the end of our stories. That Jesus is inviting us to eternal life, eternal resurrection. And just like the mothers in each of these stories, all that is required of us is to seek God. When the Shunammite woman's son died, she seeks God through Elisha. There's nothing that's required of her. There's no action, there's no payment, there's no incurred debt in the process. She simply needs to seek God and have faith. And Jesus invites us as well to have life in him. It's an invitation he extends to each one of us. Paul will write in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an invitation. Jesus, in the story with Lazarus, tells Lazarus' sister, and I believe he tells us as well, he says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. He says, do you believe this? It's a question he asked of Mary, and I think he asked of us, do you believe this? Are these more than just stories of history? Are these truths for you today? That Jesus is your resurrection and Jesus is your life. And so perhaps today, for the first time, you need to answer that question and say, you know what? Yes, I believe this. Jesus, I want life in you. Maybe for someone today to come to a place and say, I want to pray. I want to ask God for this life that I'm being invited to through Christ. Maybe today you need to turn to a neighbor or call a friend and say, I want to believe what Jesus says here, but I have some questions. Can we discuss it? To say, I believe this and receive life. At the same time, I think many of us here this morning know that, yeah, we have life in Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian, that I have life and resurrection through Christ. I've known this for some time. And yet, how easily does that truth slip to the back of our minds? Amidst the patterns and the rhythms of our day-to-day life, we go up at 5:42, the alarm goes off, we get up, we go to work, we do our things, the patterns, the rhythms of life, and the truth that Jesus is my life and Jesus is my resurrection begins to fade to the back of my mind because it's not at the forefront of my patterns. We forget the gift and the wonder of having life in Christ. And so maybe today, for many of us, it's not a question of, do you believe this? I say, well, I do believe that. But maybe it's more of an idea that we need to break our own patterns. We need to break out of our patterns and our rhythms to stop and reflect on this gift of life with wonder and joy and gratitude. To say, God, today I choose to start a new pattern where I walk in this life I've received from Christ, where I keep it at the forefront of my mind. Because without it, I'm dead. I was dead and now I'm made alive in Christ. And I want to live with that as the focus point of every day. I want to start a new pattern, keeping Christ and the life I've received in front of my eyes every moment. Elisha raises the Shunammite son from the dead. That's the story we started with. But it's just the beginning of God's story of resurrection. The story of resurrection progresses throughout the ages, and it peaks and culminates in some ways with Christ's death and his resurrection. But then you kind of turn the page, and the chapter introduces you. Will you be a part of this story of resurrection? Jesus says, I am the resurrection, I am the life, and I invite you to receive it. And so will you choose to believe and to become a significant figure in God's pattern of resurrection, in his story of resurrection? This story can include each one of us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Will you walk in that as your pattern each day? Let us pray. Father God, it's amazing to me how well we are at opening up our Bibles, specifically to the Old Testament, and reading some of these very unique and special stories. We can't doubt that the resurrection of someone's son would be a profoundly impactful event. And we can easily walk away thinking, that's a nice story. That was so nice of you, God, to do that. We might even find ourselves wishing for that to take place in our own life. And yet, God, you didn't give us the book of Scripture. You didn't give us your word to just give us stories of niceties. You've given us your word. You've given us your movement throughout history to show us who you are, to show us the patterns of your hand, and then in this case, to break those patterns as Jesus comes and brings life, not by praying, not by beseeching you, but by commanding life to return. He has authority over death. He commands life. And he says we are invited to have life and resurrection in him. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would make these truths, these stories, come alive in our heart in ways that not just show us the stories, the events, the truths, but show us who you are and what you're inviting us to do, to live in Christ. Father, if there is anyone here this morning or someone listening online today who needs to know for the first time that they have an invitation to life in you, Holy Spirit, would you knock on their hearts? Would you open that door and show them the truth of life in Christ? And Lord, for those of us in the room this morning, for those of us listening online who know this truth but quite honestly have allowed it to kind of slip back out of the patterns and rhythms of our day, Father, would you draw this truth forward? Make it the front thought, the first thought of every morning. I am alive because Jesus is alive. And I will walk in that truth today. Help us to establish new patterns that glorify you each and every day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.